Welcome to another look at the Book of Galatians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. His talk today is from Galatians chapter 5, verses 10 to 15. Now with our study, here's Dr. Boa.
In Galatians chapter 5, we've been exploring how Paul has been discussing the actual implications of his teaching that he's been making in the previous four chapters. And that implication concerns the idea of grace and the possibility of people abusing the grace of God. We saw that he was started off by talking about a contrast on the one hand between bondage and on the other liberty and freedom. And in this contrast, he's been exploring the idea and using metaphors of legalism as, for example, being perceived as a slave that robs us and removes us of our actual liberty and freedoms. Furthermore, he was saying that it makes us debtors, that it makes us bankrupt, and that we do not have the wealth that Christ would give us because we have taken that away from ourselves. And then third, it speaks not only of being slaves and debtors, but also of people who lose their direction, because the imagery of being knocked off the running track, that somebody deterred us, somebody hindered us. And the imagery there is that you lose your course and you lose your direction. And then last time we were together, we explored the idea of how Paul in verse 9 switches his metaphor and uses the imagery of leavening, and says how a small amount of leaven can leaven a whole lump, and how a small compromise here can indeed lead to compromise in other realms as well. And so in this exploration then, Paul is describing the fact, yes, it's good to have standards, but it's also important to understand that these standards are not just those of human derivation, but something that really is consistent with the Word of God. Something that God himself has revealed as being the standards. And furthermore, instead of being human standards, it's also not to be done in human power. They're to be divine standards in divine power rather than human standards in human power. Because legalism is typically an effort by our own effort and flesh to accomplish some man-made standard of righteousness. Whereas grace is actually enabling ourselves by walking by the grace of the Holy Spirit to accomplish God's standards of righteousness. And it would only be possible through grace. See, human standards are typically things that we lower down to a bunch of rules and regulations that we can achieve to some degree and thereby think that we're earning it. Whereas if we look at the standards of Scripture and the lifestyle of Scripture, a lifestyle of love and servanthood, those standards are things that transcend our own ability to achieve, to accomplish. And therefore, it requires the grace of God. It requires the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what moves us into the realm of genuine grace-based living. Now in verses 10 to 12, Paul wraps up this little argument, this little section that we've been calling bondage versus liberty. He says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Well, what's he saying here? First of all, he's saying, look, I refuse to remove the offense to human pride and ambition which is caused by the cross. If I just succumbed and went along with these Judaizers, there would perhaps be no offense. But I refuse to engage in that. Now, in this text, Paul may be suggesting that the Judaizers who are so interested in circumcision and cutting outdo themselves and castrate themselves. It's a strong image that he's using, that they would actually mutilate themselves. What does he mean by this? What he's saying here, go all the way. After all, he says, an emasculated man has lost the power of propagation. And by that analogy, he says, so also should these agitators be reduced to impotence in spreading this false doctrine, so that they will not really lead others to produce children of slavery. So that idea, the imagery of the production of children of slavery, it may be what Paul is describing here. At any rate, we know from a summary that the believer who lives in the sphere of God's grace is free, he's rich, and he is running in the lane that God says will lead to true reward and true fulfillment. Whereas the believer who abandons grace and goes back into some legalistic approach to living is not free but a slave, and is not wealthy but in fact is a pauper, and is not running in the lane but actually is now running on a detour. Instead of being a winner, he will be a loser. And that's the contrast. It's important for us to see that God's grace is sufficient for every need in our lives. It's sufficient for our salvation. We know this from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. It's by grace you've been saved. We know that God's grace is also sufficient for our service of other people, that we serve in out of the grace of God. It's sufficient also to sustain us, to endure suffering, as 2 Corinthians 12 tells us, and Paul uses as an example that it is by the grace of God that he endures. It's sufficient to strengthen us in times of warfare for the battle. And we're all in a warfare, we're all in a battle, it's just the question of how we will fight. And finally, it's also sufficient to provide us with what we need, help in every need. The grace of God then is something that is all-encompassing, and it gives us a power to pursue the things that God declares to be necessary for life and godliness, for a life of fulfillment, for a life of satisfaction. And he well knows that we all long for that. We all desire a life of fulfillment and satisfaction, of peace, but you can't achieve that if you're in bondage and if you're walking in impotence and if you are moving in the wrong direction and using the wrong source of power. So that's what he's trying to do is here. He's saying, lay hold of all the resources that God has graciously granted you. Now, in verses 1 to 12, then, of chapter 5, we saw that the contrast is between bondage and liberty. The contrast is going to be different in verses 13 to 26. There, in 13 to 26, the contrast is going to be the flesh versus the spirit. So he's been describing how we have now been set free from the bondage of the law and legalism and so forth. But now we're set free to live a new life. But what's the source of this new life? We've got to actually live it in the power of the Spirit of God. And so he's going to be now focusing more on the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's role. And we're going to be exploring how this Holy Spirit is in fact one who provides all kinds of things, that the Holy Spirit is going to enable us to fulfill the law of love. We're going to be seeing how the Holy Spirit enables us to overcome the power of the flesh, and that how the Holy Spirit enables us to produce, to bear fruit. And so we're going to be looking at those aspects of the Holy Spirit and seeing what that leads to. In 1941, FDR had a vision of four basic freedoms that he wanted to see in the world after the war. And Norman Rockwell made a famous series of paintings that illustrated these four freedoms. If you recall what they were, one was the freedom of speech, and I can still see the Rockwell painting where that's illustrated. Another one was the freedom of worship. A third freedom was the freedom from want. And the fourth was a freedom from fear. Now, we also need yet another freedom, and it's the freedom to be free from the tyranny of sin that comes from within, for that can be the greatest form of bondage, something within. How can we be overcomers of that tyranny, of that perpetual attempt to bring us back unto servitude and bondage? And we've seen, and this is very important for us to hear, that it is not law on the outside, but love on the inside that produces change. It's not law on the outside, but it's love on the inside. That's the only thing that will really produce genuine change. And the power of this new form of love is the Spirit of God. It is not our own resource, our own power. It's the Holy Spirit. And concerning the Holy Spirit, Galatians teaches that he comes to dwell within us when we believe in Christ. Galatians 3:2 tells us that. There he says that when you came to Christ, you received the Spirit. It also goes on to tell us that we are born of the Holy Spirit in chapter 4 and verse 29. And also in chapter 4, verse 6, that the Spirit gives us the assurance of salvation. We've received the Spirit in our heart, and we cry out, Abba, Father. So it's that imagery of the assurance of our salvation. So the Holy Spirit does a good deal. It's important, therefore, that we understand that he's not simply a divine influence or a force. Sometimes people refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. And actually, the proper term is he. He's a person. Just as much a person as is the Father and the Son. It's very important for us to see that. And that this personal agency of God, part of the tripartite Trinity, is in fact one who is personally engaged and involved in our very lives. And it's very important for us then to really release his power in our own lives and in our own journeys. And what the Father planned for us then, another way of looking at it, the Father planned something for us, and the Son purchased that. And then the Holy Spirit's role is to personalize what the Father has planned and what the Son has purchased. He's the one who personalizes it, who applies the work of the Father and the Son of salvation and sanctification. He's the one who makes it real and genuine in our lives. So it's good to think of it in this way. The Father is the one who plans, the Son is the one who purchases, and the Holy Spirit is the one who personalizes. And we see how the three persons of the divine Trinity then have a role in our salvation and also have a role, clearly, in our sanctification. It's a work of the triune Godhead. It's not just one or the other, but all working synergistically together for our salvation. So first of all, then, I want to look at verses 13 to 15 and explore how the Spirit is the one who enables us to fulfill the law of love. That'll be the first aspect of the Spirit. We say that the Spirit will enable us to overcome the flesh and that he will also enable us to bear fruit. But right now, I want to hone in on verses 13 to 15, which talks about the fulfillment of the law of love. For you were called for freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And this is a very interesting text. The idea here is the problem of extremes that he's describing. Legalism on the one hand and license on the other. Paul is clever enough to understand the objection that will be raised against grace. That if you're preaching grace, some will suppose that it means libertinism or license, that you can do whatever you like. And he's saying that's not the case. He says you were called to freedom, but not to turn it into an opportunity for the flesh. There's this balance here. We've been called to liberty, and the grace of Christ is the key to that liberty, to that freedom. The problem is that it is possible to come short of the grace of God, and we know that. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15 uses that very imagery. Beware lest any of you come short of the grace of God by changing the grace of our God into a license for immorality, as Jude 4 says. In Jude 4, he describes how there are some who turn the grace of God into a license for immorality. That is to say, who use that as an excuse then to do whatever they please and suppose that after all they're covered because the more sin increased, the more grace abounds. And again, it's a misunderstanding of what those dynamics are to be. So that we understand as well that we should not allow our liberty to become a base of operations for the flesh in its war against the Spirit. The liberty that we have, then, is a resource that God gives us, not so that we can do anything we please, but actually empowering us to do what He would please. And that's a far better way of looking at it. You see, Christian liberty is not a license to sin, but an opportunity to serve. So you must understand, then, that when you're being freed in Christ, you're actually being freed to become the person God intended you to be, rather than the person you intend yourself to be. You don't have the power to be the person God intended you to be. But God is the one who can make that occur in us and through us, so that really it becomes a matter of walking by the Spirit, and only then can we really be pleasing to God, as Romans chapter 8 makes very clear. Because those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But when we walk by the Spirit, then you have the option of being pleasing to God. You can't do that in your own power. It's only something that God can provide. Now, liberty without love. If you've got liberty, but you don't have love, then that can produce a slavery to sin. Again, license. If you do not have love, if you're exercising your liberty without love, it can lead to the slavery of sin. The life of Christian liberty is directed by love, and it's directed by consideration for other people. So that true liberty enables you and me to become empowered to love and serve other people in another centered way, rather than in the bondage of the self-centered approach to life. So instead of a bondage to legalism or to the flesh, ours should be a bondage of love in which we serve other people. Very, very critical for us to hear. That's verse 13, and then verse 14 continues the logic. He says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Now, love takes the place of all the laws that God ever gave. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 13. And there we see Paul's description of how it is that the love of God, that the power of God, that love can be the one that fulfills the law. Romans 13, 8 to 14. "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" You see how he's simplifying it, and he's bringing the whole law down into what it really is. It's always about relationship. The law is summarized in relationship. Right relationship with God. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, the vertical. And right relationship with our neighbor on the horizontal. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so, understanding this then, the law is deeply relational. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." So he says, when you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, when you walk by the Spirit, then you will fulfill the law, because it will be the law of God, which is a law of love. Love for God, love for others. And remember how I've defined love on many occasions with you. You probably won't, so I'm going to repeat it again, because you just need to hear it again and again. Eventually you're going to know this. This expression, I define love as a steady intention of your will toward another person's highest good. That's the agape of God. It is a volitional love, a steady intention of your volition, of your will, toward another person's best good. And that is made possible, I believe, by the Spirit of God, who enables us to be more other-centered than self-centered when we are walking by the Spirit. Frankly, in relationships, when you're having a tough time with somebody or it's a difficult situation, the only way you can really be an overcomer in those tough times is to walk by the Spirit, to choose to walk by the Spirit, to lay hold of that. Because when I'm walking by the flesh, I'm going to really not be in good shape in dealing with relational tension. Would you agree with that? When you ever try to do it yourself? But I can choose at any point, though, to say, Lord, I want to walk by your Spirit. And by your Spirit, I will do the things that I could not do on my own. This is a new realm of power that he can give us. And therefore, I can choose, for example, to look at another person in the right manner. I can choose to look at the best in another person rather than in the things that annoy me. That too is a choice. You get to choose how you view other people. And that's a very liberating concept, especially in marriage, as you can well imagine. You get to choose how you will view that person. You can choose to focus on all the things that annoy you, and Lord knows we annoy each other. We all find ways of doing that, and we know each other's buttons and so forth. But you can choose to say, I'm going to focus on those things that are endearing, and I'm going to choose to do the deeds of love. And even when the feelings are not present, I can still choose to do the work of love. Why can I do that? It's because the Spirit of God in me. It's the grace of the living God. It is Christ in me, the hope of glory, who makes it possible for me to live this inside-out life so that it becomes something that is no longer having to be about me, but in fact can be other-centered. That's why I often say about marriage that the key in marriage, one of the keys in marriage, is to in fact focus on the need of the other person, the needs of the other person, and your own character. Because typically what I have found in many marriages is that it's just the opposite. We say, what about my needs? And then they criticize the other person's character. And now for you to turn that around and say, no, I need to be focused on my character, and what about his or her needs? That's really what it comes down to. All right, suppose you choose to do that. Suppose you choose to walk in the power of the Spirit and live in that other-centered manner. Suppose the other person doesn't reciprocate. Is that a conditional act? The answer is no. You continue to do the deeds of love even when there's no reciprocity. I'm not saying that you can endure that without pain. There will be pain when there's no reciprocity, but it doesn't have to destroy you because, in fact, you know who you are and whose you are. Notice your identity is secure in Christ. It gives you the security to serve other people. You can't really serve very well unless you have security. That's just the nature of it. The most insecure people I know are autocrats, the people who are tyrants, people who have to show everybody who they are. But actually, when we have security, we can lead in a different manner, in an other-centered manner, in a higher level. And we don't have anything that we have to prove. And thereby we can look to Christ to fulfill our needs. Although I must say that God desires to mediate our needs through other people in our lives. But when this doesn't occur because of this disease, death, fallen world, and so forth, we can still choose to do those deeds of love. And this is what's, I think, important. So in verse 14 then, he says, the whole law is fulfilled in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So it takes the place of all the laws that God ever gave. So when the love of Christ controls me, for example, I will love others. And when I love others, I will not steal from them. When I love others, I will not lie about them. I will not envy them. I will not hurt them. You see the idea? Love satisfies the law. It fulfills the commands. And the wellspring of love is the grace of God mediated through the indwelling Christ and the Holy Spirit who makes that possible. So the Holy Spirit then is the source of the love we need. You know, the Beatles say love is all you need, but they don't give you the wellspring for that love. You see, the problem is you need love, all right. Although the kind of love we're talking about, you know, that word can mean any number of things in this world. Usually it means some kind of eros, some kind of romantic love, which will not really sustain relationships when times get tough. The real love, which is what you need, is the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit gives you the love that you need, the kind of other-centered love that really cannot be fully accounted for. Going on to verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. That's an interesting image, isn't it? I sometimes watch old movies on TCM. How many of you do that? You watch old movies on TCM? It's my favorite channel, to be honest with you. They show a lot of dumb movies, I know that, but you can choose not to watch them. You know, I always have TCM.com open on my website. It's one of the windows I have open on my browser. I have several. That way I can always check and see what's showing today, and then I can decide what I'm going to do. So I never turn on the TV in a random manner, by the way. This is parenthetical. Don't do that, because you'll be grazing up and down, and you'll just settle on one mediocrity after another. You know, whereas if you actually looked at what's on the TV guide, chances are good you wouldn't even bother turning the thing on. Am I correct? It's amazing how we can just go off into this trance-like state and go off into realms unknown. And by the way, I rarely regret not seeing TV. I usually regret when I sat and vegged out for an hour or two, or sometimes even longer. Because you wake up from that trance and you say, what was that about? And you wake up from that trance and realize you were just inundated with 1,000 crummy images that you didn't need to have, all these commercials and everything else. So at any rate, I do like TCM because I can see what's going to be on. What I'll do is I will record it. I never want to watch, because when I'm in, I do this in my kitchen. I shouldn't tell you all these things, but I'll tell you this anyway. So I have learned to watch movies in a serial manner. Even now, I have 3 movies on pause. One in my kitchen, one on my desktop, and one in in front of my treadmill. So when I run, I watch movies there. And I've learned over the years to just pick up where I left off. So I watch 5 minutes here in the kitchen there, or 10 minutes there, or whatever it might be. And somehow I've just gotten quite used to it. That's just the way it is. So in a serialized manner, I can see an awful lot of things when I'm just making something to eat or whatever it might be. And I watch this funny old movie. I mean, it's a movie that I'd heard about for years, but I hadn't seen. It's fascinating. It was the first film feature film ever made in Africa. Does anyone know what it was? The very first studio picture ever made in Africa. What's that? No, it was way before the African Queen, way before that. Yes, David? Trader Horn. You see, David's a good guy. He knows his stuff very well. Trader Horn is the one. And do you remember the guy who played Trader Horn? Yeah, Harry Carey. What a great name, Harry Carey. What were they thinking with that crazy stage name? At any rate, in that film, you have a lot of crude photography, but there are some pretty exciting scenes. And you see, there's one scene I'm thinking about where they're desperate to eat because they're in this situation where they're starving and they're hoping to hunt something or catch something. They're not able to do it, and they see a lion that takes down a gazelle. And just as it's starting to feed, then another lion comes up and challenges it. And then what you eventually have is the male and the female, one male and female versus another male and female, fighting over this thing. And it's amazing, really, how fast those things can move and how they can really have at it. At the end, one of them is laying on his back, you see. And clearly, usually you can't tell who wins with these things. I don't know, on most nature shows, it's like these two things challenge each other and all of a sudden one gives up. It didn't look like he was doing any worse than the other one. In this case, it really was very obvious that this guy lost. But then they eventually managed to get some of it and chase him away and all that good stuff. But the point is that that's an image that pops into my mind when I read this text. The imagery of animals devouring one another, of fighting one another, challenging one another, which is so constant, as you know as well. They're always doing this as well to get their position so that they can be the one who mates. And fighting over those rights is another thing that animals constantly do. How many of you have seen, parenthetically, Planet Earth, just out of curiosity? Planet Earth, the series. I strongly urge you to consider renting that or getting it. It's not very much money. In fact, you can get Planet Earth and The Blue Planet, which are 2 great BBC series, for I think it's like less than $40, and you've got 2 fabulous series. Karen and I watch those things, and for me it's almost a form of worship because you're seeing the glory of God's created order with a quality I've never seen before. This is unprecedented quality of documentation of what's going on in nature. Things we've never seen before, that none of us have ever seen. And it's absolutely stunning, and I don't care what it is, whether it's about jungles or deserts, it just is rife with all kinds of illustrations of complexity and adaptation and just the brilliance of the Creator who could make all this work together. So we live in this kind of a world. It's a world, a fallen world, by the way. We know as well that ultimately you're not going to have animals biting one another. In the kingdom of God, what does it say? The lion will, yeah, lie down with the lamb, and the bear with its opponent, and the child will be able to play in the viper's den and not be hurt. In fact, it says that they're going to eat straw like the ox. All the carnivores will become herbivorous, which is an interesting idea. That requires a major biological transformation. I figure if God created the planet, he can also do that. But there you will now have a context, a true idyllic world, where there will no longer be anything devouring one another in that manner. That's a very different image. Now, the thing about that, while that's instinctual with beasts to fight over turf and fight over a prize, it's really not something that... it's not a moral issue with these animals. You're not going to bring them to court and say, why did you do that? You know, couldn't you be more fair with this other animal? It's an absurdity. But with humans, we move into the level of genuine personal choice and freedom, not bound by instinctual behavior. This brings us into a new moral realm. And so for Paul to use the imagery of beasts devouring one another for people is really a very startling kind of a picture. The exercise of love builds up the body, and the lack of it results in destruction. That's really what he's saying. When you engage in love, the body is built up and made healthy. When you engage in the opposite, when you walk by the flesh, it leads to destructive behavior. And he's saying essentially that the Galatians were lacking in the needed love that they should have. It's an image then that we see of this violence that takes place. And violence doesn't have to be specifically physical. A greater form of violence can actually be the violence of hatred and the violence of envy and the violence of unforgiveness. That too does violence to the soul. In fact, I submit to you that the deepest sins are the sins of the soul and not specifically of the flesh. That to me is actually a deeper thing. And Dante agreed with me there, because he would put only on the outer levels would be the sins of the flesh. No, it was the sins of the soul that got worse and worse until what was the worst one of all? It was the sin of treachery. And that's where Judas was. You see the idea here of denying one's friend. Those are sins of the spirit or of the soul that can be far more injurious both to your relationship to another person and as well your relationship with yourself and with God. It can be like a cancer that can corrupt. An unforgiving spirit is an illustration of this, where you choose to hold on to your vision of justice. And we claim justice. That's what we want, right? But that's a very dangerous thing, because when we claim justice, we're claiming something that God didn't give us. Because if God gave us justice, we'd all be in trouble if you really stop and think about it. The fact is, by justice, no one would ever attain salvation. The idea is we are called to pray for mercy and for grace and to do the same for other people as well. And so it's important for us to bear this all in mind, that we transcend mere justice. Now, in hating another person or choosing not to forgive, then we're trying to do it according to our lights, and it can lead to a cancer in the spirit. I've known people who've gone for decades, not centuries though. If they had the time, they'd do that too. For decades, choosing not to forgive another person. I have some relatives who have done this. Who wins? Nobody. Who's hurting themselves? They are. The idea of choosing not to forgive another person is like drinking poison and then waiting for the other person to die. It's just not a bright thing to do, really. It's not. It's injurious to yourself. It's not going to hurt the other person. It's going to hurt you. And so it is with any of these sins of the spirit or of the flesh, of the soul, rather, that can do this. Law, then, I must say, cannot force people to get along with each other. Put them under the law, it's not going to force people to get... We have laws in this country. We talk about justice and civil justice and so forth, and just desert and equal treatment. All of those are important. But at the same time, That provides at least a baseline for a society that will not be rife with all kinds of horrors of injustice and so forth, but still, it cannot get people to get along with each other. You see, that's a different level. Rules and standards are no guarantee, certainly, of spirituality. And that's why there is a problem with what I call loveless legalists. They are loveless. They follow their idea of what you should do and the rules and regulations, but there is really no real love that they have. Selfishness and competition will reign in a church where the Holy Spirit is not permitted to fill the people's hearts with love. That's just what's going to happen. There'll be a selfishness and a competition that will occur every time. So as I see it then, as Paul's describing in this imagery, the Holy Spirit works in the context of the Word, and He works in the context of prayer, and He works in the context of worship, and He works in the context of fellowship. If I put it all together, I see that He uses the Word of God and prayer to change us inside out. And then the corporate reading of the Word and the corporate prayers also can transform us as a community and as a body. When we worship and engage in fellowship with one another, then, this is what brings health, both to the individual through time in Scripture and prayer, and also for the body and the body life, which requires grace and mercy, not just justice. You see, because we were treated with better than we deserved, God invites us to do the same with others, rather than to treat them as we think that they deserve. Now, that's where we are with this text. We've looked now at, first of all, there's three things about the Holy Spirit in verses 13 through 26 that we're going to be seeing. First, we've seen in verses 13 to 15 that the Spirit empowers us to fulfill the law of love. That's what we've been talking about so far. The second that we will see next time is that the Spirit will empower us to overcome the deeds of the flesh and all that that entails. And third, we're going to be seeing then after that, that the Spirit empowers us to bear fruit, genuine fruit, fruit that will abide, fruit that God defines as something that will have reverberating impact and consequences. God knows that you want to accomplish something that will last forever. Don't you? Be honest about it. Don't you want your life to have mattered such that it will actually have reverberations in eternity? That is possible because people that you deal with are eternal beings. And therefore, if you in fact invest your life for people and give your life in exchange for the well-being of others in another centered manner, are you not investing your life well and wisely? Because you're now taking God's truth, which is also timeless and eternal, and you're investing it in immortal beings. And thus, to do that is to live a life that is a life worth living. Because we all have the opportunity to build, to speak, to live truth into the lives of the people in our spheres of influence. All of us, again, must see ourselves as engaged in full-time Christian ministry. You must see yourself that way. You may not be a, quote, vocational Christian worker, but you're still called to be a full-time Christian worker. Do you get the difference? Vocational Christian worker, maybe the only difference between the two is how they're paid, basically, essentially. But there is no such thing as a part-time disciple. We're all called to understand that every sphere, every realm of our lives is meant to be something that can be honoring to God. I have a couple of minutes left just to see if you have any Q&A or any things that I've raised that you'd like us to discuss. Any questions on anything I've said?
Last week you mentioned that you love people, but you don't necessarily have
to like them. Yes.
I wonder if you could elaborate more on
that. Okay. You were interested in that, weren't you? If Jesus said, like one another, we'd all be in trouble. Because you cannot work up a like for somebody that you find to be annoying. Let's be honest about it. There's some people that you just don't have any chemistry with. It's very interesting. I'll give you an example of this. There'll be no names here. But what happened was that one well-known Christian leader decided that he wanted me to meet another well-known Christian leader. And so this person put a lunch together just because he thought the two of us, the other two guys would get along very well. It was a disaster, an absolute disaster. Yes, we are both followers of Jesus and love his word and all those things, but frankly, after 1 minute, I said, uh-oh, this isn't going to be good. And there was just no chemistry whatsoever. I didn't like him, and I could tell he didn't like me. Was that a sin? No. We're called to love one another, even when we don't like one another. There's a big difference than that. There's just not a simpatico with everybody, not a chemistry. You know what that's like. And there's some people you think it's going to work well with, and it doesn't. There are others you just connect with, and there it is. I can't describe or understand why that is, but we all know what that looks like. And in fact, God has a way of working around that one, too. He forces us, though, to get along with people we don't like. Those are called relatives. Let's be honest. Not that you don't like your relatives. I'm being nasty here. But let's be honest. Would you really have chosen your relatives to be your friends? In many cases, probably not. However, he calls us, and he gives us another form of love for our relatives. It's called the love of storge, which is a love of affection. And there is a love that we can have for them. And so you can even have an affection for someone that you don't normally have a chemistry with. But the idea of liking one another, that's an emotional love. That's the point. You can't command somebody to have a certain emotion, can you? But you can command someone to make a right choice. Can you not? That's the difference. The difference, you can tell a person, do this, choose to do this, and live. But you can't say a person, you're going to eat it and like it. You know, as so many movies have, you're going to take it and like it. There's a Henry Bogart film, remember, he slaps him, you're going to like it. No, you're not going to like it. You'll take it, but you're not going to like it. Okay, let me just close in a prayer because I want to make sure we close in time. Lord, we thank you that you have called us to be a people who indeed love one another. And that you've given us the power, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, who mediates the life and presence of Christ in us, so we can be pleasing to the Father, so we can love other people and live a life well lived, a life of satisfaction, and a life that will lead to eternal reverberations in the lives of the people that we care for. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk by Dr. Ken Boa, which is part of a series of messages from the Book of Galatians. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.